Let's pray. God, thank you for today, all the blessings that you've brought with it. Lord, thank you that we get to come together and offer acceptable worship to you. Lord, thank you that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God, I pray that you would help us to see more of what that means today as we look at our passage. Be with us as we hear, and be with me as I speak. In your son's name I pray, amen. You may have a seat. So here we are at the end of our sermon series in the Minor Prophets, which, as we've repeatedly heard, these prophets are anything but minor. There's a lot packed into these little books of the Bible. We looked before the exile at Habakkuk, where Habakkuk brought his very big concerns to God about the condition of his people and those around him. And God responded, eventually bringing him to a place of faith in him and his sovereign plan to bring Judah into exile under Babylon, even bringing Habakkuk to a point of rejoicing in God in the darkest circumstances he could probably imagine. We looked during the exile at Obadiah, where Edom was brought to task about their pride and their treatment of the Jews, rejoicing in the losses of Judah and plundering the leftover spoils that Babylon had left behind. And we saw how Edom's judgment would eventually be the judgment of all the nations, and how there's still a future for God's people. And now we're finishing up Haggai, after the exile, where we've seen God calling his people to get their priorities straight, encouraging them with his blessing and presence as they rebuild the temple. So with that, let's get into today's passage, starting in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So God spoke this word to Haggai the same day as verses 10 to 19 before it, which we heard last week with Brad. The people of Judah had resumed work on the temple for 3 months after they'd been chastised by God in chapter 1. And now God's promised to bless them. And the blessings don't stop, because he has another word here specifically addressed to Judah's governor, Zerubbabel. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. This is some intense language here. The word used for shaking the heavens and the earth is the same language used to describe an earthquake. The people of Judah that this was originally written to would not have been unfamiliar with this. Earthquakes are common enough in that area. But here in Saskatchewan, we could probably go our whole lives without ever hearing of one nearby. So I just want you guys to think for a moment of how used you are to the ground being stable underneath you. Imagine if that were to change. How unsettling would that be? We've seen probably from news segments about perhaps earthquakes in Haiti or other places, of the destruction they cause. An earthquake happens and everything falls. So that God is going to use this quake to shake the heavens and the earth should produce awe and fear in those who hear this word spoken through Haggai. God will cause the earth and the sky to quake. This talk of a quaking world is a repetition of chapter 2, verse 6, which we heard 2 weeks ago, where God said he would shake the heavens and the earth in order to shake the nations and plunder them. This repetition here is a literary device that tells us that the three prophecies of chapter 2 are to be taken together. And so far, God has promised his presence, a restored temple, to provide for his people, to cleanse his people, and to bless them. So moving ahead to verse 22, we'll see what else will be promised as part of this whole package and what it means for God to shake the heavens and the earth. I'll read from the middle of verse 21. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. The word overthrow has been used multiple times in the Old Testament to describe what God had done in judging Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll read two examples. Deuteronomy 29:23 says, "The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath." And as Isaiah 13:19 says, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." So to add to the language of earthquakes, we also see pictures of fire and brimstone raining in judgment upon the nations to overthrow them. This passage here is full of imagery, and there's even more. The picture presented here in verse 22 of overthrowing chariots and their riders is a reminder of what God had done delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, as their enemies pursued them on chariots and they were swallowed up by the Red Sea. The image of the nations turning against their own and falling by their brother's sword is reminiscent of how God turned the Midianites against each other in Judges 7, and the Philistines against each other in 1 Samuel 14, when Israel was conquering the land that God had given them. In each of these episodes, God is the active party. He's the one doing the work. Israel is passive and does not need to fight for themselves when they're weak and defenseless. So these verses here are also telling Zerubbabel and Haggai's generation to trust in the Lord and wait for his overthrow, perhaps rather than revolting against their Persian overlords at the time. That very well could have been a temptation for them. Plenty other people tried throwing revolts when Darius came into power, and he had actually just finished gaining total control of his empire, which also makes the timing of this message ironic, because Persia is a kingdom of the nations which will be overthrown. I hope we see what's happening here by God bringing this imagery of the Exodus and Israel's victory over Midianites and Philistines, because all of these were means that he used to bring his people into the promised land. So as Judah had returned to their land just after the Babylonian exile and began to rebuild, God is promising Zerubbabel that he will do it all over again and restore the land. This is part of the blessings outlined in Deuteronomy 28, that God would set them high above the nations of the earth, that their enemies who rise against them would be defeated before them, and that they'd be blessed in the land that God is giving them. So these images here are doing double duty. They're not just promising to restore the promised land, but they're also acting as reminders of what God has already done. And God's still not done making promises in today's passage. Let's look at the last verse, verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Throughout the book of Haggai, Zerubbabel's title has been governor of Judah. But now, here, he's referred to as the Lord's servant, which is a title that was used to describe David, and also referring to him as the son of Shealtiel, alongside calling him the Lord's servant, is basically a giant arrow meant to point us to the fact that Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. He's part of Judah's royal line. This is significant because God made a covenant with David, interestingly enough, when David wanted to build a temple for God, that his line would occupy the throne of God's people forever. Which is why it's significant that God chose him to make him like a signet ring. A signet ring was a sign of royal authority. It was a ring that the king usually wore on their finger in order to protect it because it's one of their most precious possessions. It was a stamp they used as a signature on official legal documents and letters. And we saw that God governed his people through his kings. His signet ring. And this is also significant when we understand it against the backdrop of a prophecy that Jeremiah gave in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30, regarding Zerubbabel's grandfather. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaiah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kenaiah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. God's covenant with David could have been considered to be in jeopardy because Jehoiakim, referred to here as Kenaiah, and his children were rejected by God. But here we see that God is restoring royal authority to the line of David through Zerubbabel. The royal line will continue. So to take inventory of God's promises in the book of Haggai so far, God's promised a new and greater temple to cleanse his people and provide for them, to deliver them from their enemies and restore the land to them, and now a new king. Taking all of this together, God is promising a restored kingdom. He He's giving his people reason to hope. But this was not realized in Zerubbabel's life. He was only ever a governor under a foreign power. Judah did not see these promises fulfilled in his lifetime. And even after, the only time they experienced freedom from their oppressors was short-lived. The Greeks took over after Persia, and then when they were finally set free from their oppressive control after the Maccabean revolt, it took less than 100 years for them to end up under Roman control. Because two brothers were fighting over the role of high priest, and they asked Rome to come settle the dispute for them. So it would seem that the ending of Haggai leaves Judah with a hope unrealized. Except in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, the royal line is traced through Zerubbabel to Jesus. And now it's Jesus, the son of David, who rules on the throne above all thrones as the Father's signet ring, and he will overthrow the kingdoms of the nations. Jesus is the king. He said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." As 1 Corinthians 15 says, he's reigning until he destroys every rule and authority and power, putting all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We've been hearing in the past weeks, looking at Haggai, that we as the church are the temple of God. And as such, we're to build the temple, adding more bricks by telling people about what Jesus has done for us, dying on the cross, at which time the earth quaked, rising again and purifying his people so that they could come to faith in Jesus and become part of the church, part of the temple. We've also heard in this sermon series in the Minor Prophets that those who have faith in Jesus are Abraham's heirs according to promise in Galatians 3, who will inherit the promises God has given to his people. So that leaves us with the question: what does Haggai's last prophecy have to say to us today? We know that Jesus is the king promised. But what of the shaking of the heavens and the earth and the promises given to Judah, bracketed by the repeated promise that he would shake the cosmos? Are we going to inherit the promised land and see the nations defeated before us? For us, it might seem that Haggai left a dangling thread. But thankfully for us, the author of Hebrews picks up this thread in chapter 12 and tells us of a greater hope that we have. God's people needed hope and encouragement to endure in the building of the temple in Haggai's day. And God's way of giving them that hope was to give them this expectation for a Messiah. And in much the same way, the people that Hebrews was written to needed encouragement to endure. But their encouragement is that the Messiah has come. And there are many implications that follow with that. The recipients of the book of Hebrews needed encouragement in the midst of persecution, as the temple builders of Haggai's day did. And not just that, but building a temple is hard work, especially when they couldn't see the finish line being worth it in comparison to the days of old. Hebrews was also written to people who might be tempted to take the easy way out now. And as an encouragement to such people, Hebrews is a sermon written to tell such people how much better they have it as a result of the new covenant. So I'll read from Hebrews 12, a little bit before it picks up from Haggai, for context, starting from verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The first point from this passage for us today is this. Haggai spoke of that day in which God would make Zerubbabel his signet ring. So on your sermon outline, you'll see the first point under a greater hope. We live in that day that Haggai spoke of. I've already mentioned that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and he's reigning until his enemies are destroyed. And even in this section of Hebrews, we see that in verse 18 it says, you have not come to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Part of the thrust of the book of Hebrews here is that there's a sense in which we've already arrived in the greater kingdom. God promised the people of Haggai's day his presence, and we who have faith have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the indwelling presence of God. He promised the people of Haggai's day a restored temple. And today we are that very temple, being restored as God commands us to build it. And he draws more people to faith in him so they may become bricks in that very temple. He promised the people of Haggai's day to bless them by making a way for them to remain pure in heart. And we've been given the righteousness of Christ, who said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit as we continue to follow Jesus. God promised the people of Haggai's day to deliver them from their enemies, to dwell in the land again. And Jesus, who said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, has rose from the grave, conquering our greatest enemy, death. He promised the people of Haggai's day a king in the line of David. And Jesus, the son of David, has ascended to the throne, and he is ruling today. The greater kingdom is here, but not yet completely. A common thing that we see in the Bible regarding promises of the last day or last days is a theme of already but not yet. We are seeing that today as we watch the temple being restored, our hearts purified, our enemies defeated, our king ruling, and the heavenly kingdom coming. But these have not been fully expressed yet. The earth and the heavens are yet to be shaken, as we'll see in Hebrews 12:26-27. We've received the promises God made through Haggai to Zerubbabel, but we, like the people of Haggai's day, are still waiting for the not yet that's still to come. And this leads to the next point under a greater hope. We have hope because of that day. In the same way that these promises were meant to give Judah hope as they rebuilt the temple, we have hope because of these promises. So continuing in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We've received a greater kingdom that cannot be shaken. We've received a kingdom that will remain after God is done shaking the heavens and the earth, that earthquake power where he shakes everything. We have hope because the kingdom we're part of will remain on that day. And we see from Hebrews 12:29 that that hope is designed to produce acceptable worship. So what does that look like for us? Hebrews 13 tells us a little bit of what that looks like, starting in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. So, hope produces and looks like brotherly love, which I see us showing each other here often at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Guys, let's not lose that familial affection and care for one another. Our hope produces and looks like showing hospitality, which is a great way to encourage one another as brothers and sisters, but also a great way to share Jesus with your unbelieving friends and neighbors. Hope looks like remembering those who are in prison. And here in this passage, it's likely those who are persecuted Christians and imprisoned for their faith. As though you were in prison with them, as well as remembering fellow believers who are mistreated for their faith. In other words, pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, wherever they are, as if for them to be mistreated for their faith is a mistreatment against you because we're part of the same body. Hope looks like upholding marriage and keeping it pure so that we don't provoke God's anger. There are a lot of men who have said they follow God and have fallen into sexual immorality. They stopped holding on to the hope that's supposed to produce purity in marriage. Hope looks like contentment with what we have, even if it's a little. Remember that God promises to provide what we need. Hope looks like endurance because that's what it produces. In the same way God gave Judah hope so that they'd endure in the building of the temple, he has given us hope so that we can endure. And that's why we can say amen to what Hebrews 13, 5 to 6 has to say in response to this. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This hope in the future, in that day, makes a freedom for us not to need to enjoy this life as the world so often tells us we should. I can think of two extremes that people go to away from this. I'm sure we've all heard and probably even said ourselves, life is short, so let's make the most of it. Well, what our culture usually means when it says that in Western Canada is that we need to do everything we can to make ourselves comfortable and happy now and gather stuff that makes us comfortable and happy now. Or take the easy way so that we can be comfortable and happy now. The other extreme, going back to that, we even see people go as far as saying that to be comfortable and happy is a sign of God's blessing if we have all the things we want now. The other extreme is living simply to preserve ourselves. Self-reliance for our own survival. And this comes through in a lot of ways, whether it be stealing, prepping, hoarding, again, taking the easy way to avoid trouble, and never being satisfied with what we have because we don't feel safe without the next thing that'll protect us. We saw both of these extremes as temptations for God people when they were using his wood paneling for their own houses instead of the temple to have comfortable lives now, as well as in their fear of detractors around them, chastising them for building the temple, wondering what the nations around them would think. I hope we see how backwards this is, brothers and sisters. Brotherly love, hospitality, remembering those who mistreat fellow Christians, upholding marriage, and being content with what we have all involve sacrifice and trusting in our provider. And we can heartily make such sacrifices and trust the God we worship because he is our helper, as he was for Judah. Just as the temple builders Haggai spoke to could look back to the day of promise, the 24th day of the 9th month, as a guarantee that God would fulfill what he had promised, we today can look back at how Jesus died and rose again to guarantee this hope that is already ours. This hope is how we make it through the storm. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you do not have faith in Christ, and therefore do not have this hope that God has given and offers, your kingdom will be shaken and it will not remain. You have great reason to fear. God will shake the heavens of the earth and the earth. and you will be swallowed in the earthquake. So please hear of this hope that's being offered to you today and receive it. For those of us who do hope in Jesus and his kingdom, are looking forward to that day, we will be learning more about how we do not need to fear what can happen to us in this life, because we have a greater kingdom we've inherited and will fully dwell in when that last day is complete, when we start a series in Revelation this fall. But now, as we turn to the Lord's table and receive the Lord's Supper, may we look back at what Christ has done already, how we have inherited the kingdom and are living in it today, but also look forward to that blessed hope we have when Jesus will return and he will complete his work in building this kingdom, when he will shake the heavens and the earth, and our hope will be fully realized as his kingdom remains. May we endure in hope. Father, thank you that you are faithful to your promises. Lord, you promised a Messiah through Zerubbabel, and God, we have the pleasure of knowing this Messiah. Thank you for sending your Son to live in our place, die in our place, and defeat death for us, rising again, so that we may be purified by his righteousness. God, we wait for that day when your Son will return and our faith will be made sight and our hope will be fully realized. When you have shaken the heavens and the earth, and your kingdom remains. May that be the fuel that drives us to endurance by hope. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.